Lord God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity this morning. Thank you for the time of worship that we were able to have together. Thank you, Father, for bringing all these people here today, and I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, that you would anoint them and touch them, speak to them through your word, Lord, as faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I pray, Father, for all of us that we would desire to have that time with you, that desire to have fellowship with you, to know what it is that you desire us to do. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to all realize that we're not called necessarily to a specific ministry or a specific job, but first of all, we're called to relationship with you. And I pray for that, Father. Thank you for that revelation through the book I was reading this morning, that you just showed me that, Lord, and help me to get back to that place of relationship with you first, and then all ministry and everything else flows out of that, Lord God. And so we thank you for that. Lord, just acknowledge that teaching and all these things are good, but without the power of your Spirit, they're useless. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, that's what you've told us. And so we desire fruit that would abide, fruit that would make it through the fire, fruit that's going to be fruit and more fruit and much fruit. So, Lord, I pray that you would anoint this place. I pray that you would give me the boldness to speak your word truthfully, with compassion, Lord, with love, and with just conviction. Father God, I pray for every fellowship in this nation of ours that is teaching your word this morning, that you would bless them and anoint them with your Spirit, Lord. And that for those who are off track right now, I pray that you would touch the pastors' hearts and get them back to a right place with you, that they would not shun to declare to the people the full gospel, Lord, everything that's there. Just pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. To kind of catch you up, since I was out of town last week, we're going to continue on with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we focused really on the Beatitudes right here. The Beatitudes are all those verses that start out with, blessed are the so-and-so, the blesseds. Now, what is a Sermon on the Mount? We talked about it. Really, it's the blueprint for discipleship. It's what a Christian life is to look like. And as we come through here, as I found and I hope you'll find, it's very convicting. Very, very convicting. And you look at this and say, wow, that's not really in my life right now. Well, that's not really in my life. Well, I'm not doing that right. Well, the reason Jesus tells you that, because he wants to get you right. In the scriptures, it says that the Lord chastens those he loves. He gets after the ones that he loves. He wants to get them back on the right track. A parent who loves their child disciplines them. He wants to show them, hey, this is the way to go. And so Jesus is modeling for us what he expects from a disciple. Last time we looked at the first of the Beatitudes, and that was blessed are the poor in spirit. And we said that the poor in spirit here, it really meant spiritual beggars. It meant a person that had nothing whatsoever to offer God. A person who was cowering in the corner, ashamed of their condition, eyes covered, reaching out for a handout. And that's what we're to be spiritually. I know that sometimes we use the language of, you know, I accepted the Lord, and I understand where we're coming from, but we have to be careful, because sometimes we act like, you know, here's Jesus, and here's Muhammad, and here's Buddha, and here's Joseph Smith, and all these guys, and okay, let's see, who's got the best offer for me? Who will I go? Oh, Jesus, okay, I'll be on your team. Kind of that attitude, you know, kind of like we're doing the Lord a favor by going to be with him. And we have to get that really out of our minds. Jesus said, first of all, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to realize you've got nothing to offer me, but I've got everything to offer you. And said, when you do admit that you're poor in spirit, what happens? It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That they experience the kingdom of heaven, not only in the future that we always look forward to, and we should, but right now, that Jesus comes and makes his kingdom in your heart, that he begins to take out the old. He begins to, you know, show you his contractor's license, breaking down walls and establishing a new life within you, and how blessed that is. And we also spoke, as we're going to move on today, that that's really where it all starts. If we're not willing to admit our being poor in spirit, if we're not willing to admit that we have to come to Christ on bended knees, then really we should just quit there. Because until we get to that point, until we admit our spiritual poverty, God can't do anything for us. Because once we admit that, then he can move us on. So we're going to look at two things today. We're going to see the mourners and the meek. Two more Beatitudes in verses 4 and 5. And let's go ahead and read those. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So blessed are the mournful. I know for most of you guys, or probably all of us, we know exactly where we were when September 11th happened. We knew where we were most of the time when that first plane hit, and then when the second plane hit. And we remember the outpouring afterwards. Remember how, you know, so many people said, oh, everything's going to change at this point. Everything's going to be different. And here we are a few years later, and it seems like we're back to square one. But I remember as that outpouring came out, there were many, I believe, well-meaning Christians who wrote this verse on posters and on things, and said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I understand the heart. I understand the compassion to reach out. But is that what this verse is referring to in context? We have to be careful when we come to the scriptures and not just grab a scripture and treat it like a spiritual fortune cookie and just kind of open it up and, ooh, that's neat. I'm going to use that for however it fits. We have to always interpret scripture according to scripture. We have to see it in context. So what is Jesus saying here in context? Does God in the scriptures promise to comfort all who mourn no matter what? And I challenge you, he does not. That is not his purpose. Think, I'm going to give you a couple of verses. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says this, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Wow, so there's no comfort for those. See, the people who Paul is referring to here is, he's speaking of unbelievers, those who have no hope. Unbelievers who mourn the loss of unbelievers, they have no hope. They have no comfort. And oftentimes, we don't ever want to see a person sad. We want to comfort them no matter what, and we're willing to, you know, spend a fortune in Hallmark cards or whatever it is to try to make them feel better. But Paul says very clearly here, hey, they have no hope. There is no comfort for the one who loses an unbeliever. And as Christians, that should spur us on, because we don't want to see that situation happen. We want to see people saved. Another situation Jesus speaks of, Luke chapter 13, verse 28. The Lord says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you and yourselves thrust out. He's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders who thought, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm into the heaven. Jesus said, you're going to have weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're going to be thrown out of the kingdom because, hey, you didn't believe in me. So those who mourn over their eternal separation in hell, they're not going to be comforted. There will never be a comfort. You remember the story, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We believe it was based on a true story. And the rich man, hey, he was weeping over his condition. And Abraham, as he speaks to him, Abraham doesn't say, it's going to be okay, buddy. He doesn't say that. Jesus makes it very clear through the scriptures. There's no comfort there. So we can't go around with some kind of a sloppy agape. This, oh, it's all going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. We can't do that. We have to look at the biblical context. When Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, what is he talking about? First of all, refresher, blessed. What does the word blessed here mean? It means divine joy and perfect happiness. We spoke of this before. It was used in Greek literature only of the Greek gods. See, the Greek gods were the ones that had that joy. You know, they were the ones above. And the Greek gods weren't nice people, to be honest with you. They did many evil things in their literature. But you know what? They were above the whole situation. And Worsby translates it, or says blessed means this. Inner satisfaction and sufficiency, listen, that does not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. That's the difficult part. We get a new car, woohoo, I'm happy. New car gets smashed, I'm not happy. You know, we get a new job, woohoo, I'm happy. My boss is a jerk, I'm not happy. And all these things, it goes up and down. But this blessedness that comes in a relationship with Christ, it's not dependent on outward circumstances. In fact, Paul says, hey, you know, I'm suffering, but I'm always rejoicing. You know, I mourn over certain situations, but I have that joy inside of my heart. So blessed are those who mourn. Again, Jesus says things that seem crazy. Jesus says things that seem off the wall. What are you talking about, Jesus? Blessed are those who mourn. Our society wants to avoid mourning at any and every cost. Anything that we can do to make ourselves feel better. I feel bad today. I'm kind of bummed out. I feel a little blue. I need to rent a movie. I need to watch a movie today. I need to get my mind off of my troubles. Oh, man, I really feel lonely today. I'm not having a good day. I need to call up my buddy. I need to go out and do something. I need to have friends with him. You know, oh, I'm feeling bummed out. I need something. I need a drug or something. Something to take the edge off. Something to get me up. Oh, or we depend on sex or alcohol. And the list goes on and on and on. Anything to deaden it. And yet, Jesus wants us to mourn. The world tells us very clearly, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, you've only got one life to live. Get it all while you can. The one who dies with the most toys, he wins. Well, I like the other saying, he who dies with the most toys still dies. You know, it just happens. That's how it's going to be. The world wants to avoid mourning. And if we look at ourselves and our flesh, we do too. We want to avoid any kind of heartache. We want to avoid any kind of difficulty. We want it to be us and Jesus tiptoeing through the tulips. That's what we want it to be. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Let's look at the word mourn here for a minute. The Greek language is very, very descriptive, way more than us. You know, for the Greeks have, I believe, four words for love. We have one, love. We have, you know, I love my wife, I love pizza. Hopefully you love your wife more than you love pizza, but there's not the differentiation in the English language. In the Greek, it's very different. The words for mourning or sadness, there are at least 9 different words in the Greek language for mourning or sadness. 9 words used in the New Testament for mourning or sadness. And of all of them, this is the strongest one. This is the strongest of all words used for mourning in the New Testament. MacArthur speaks of this word. He says it represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief and was generally reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. That death of a loved one, that type of mourning, that is what Jesus is getting at. It's not some kind of, oh, well, you know, my lottery number didn't come up. Oh, well, maybe next time. Not that kind of mourning. It's the mourning of someone close to you is taken from you. The Septuagint, that's a fancy word. It was the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, was called the Septuagint. And in the Greek translation, remember when Jacob lost his son Joseph, or he thought he did? His brothers brought his clothes and said, hey, is this your son's clothes? And it was all covered with blood. He said, my son must have died. The word for mourning is that same word that Jacob had. The grief Jacob felt over his favorite son dying. That's a kind of mourning. This was also the same word that was used of Jesus' disciples. When Jesus died and they didn't know he was raised from the dead, when they were just mourning, they thought, man, we just wasted our entire lives. We thought this guy was the Messiah, but here he is, he's dead. That was a type of mourning they experienced. So here in Matthew chapter 5, this mourning refers in context, as mourning over sin. It's mourning over sin. That's what it is. Because first of all, what do? We realize that we're poor in spirit. We realize we have nothing to offer God, nothing to give to God. And then we begin to mourn. We realize though we're empty of all good stuff, that we're filled with bad stuff. Though we have nothing just wonderful to offer God, we realize that we have a lot of garbage inside that needs to be taken care of. And we begin to mourn as we realize that. That's what happens. So it's essential for a true disciple to mourn over his sin. Now get ready. I'm going to have you turn to a lot of places today. First of all, let's turn toward the end of your Bible to the book of James. James chapter 4. And I have the distinct advantage of marking all these places ahead of time with bookmarks so I can get there quickly. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, speaking of this mourning. And the reason why I'm hitting this so hard, because first of all, it's obviously in the scriptures, but there is such a movement today that say the Christian is always supposed to be happy, always supposed to be upbeat, always supposed to be a champion, oh, everything's supposed to be wonderful and sunny. And yet, it's interesting, the Arabians have a saying that says, all sun and no rain make for a desert. And that's very true. For us in our lives, we need those times of rain, those times of difficulty to grow us. So James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James writes, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So James is really going after him. He's saying, there's a lot of messed up stuff in your lives, guys. There's a lot of things that need to be changed. But he says, How do you change this? By being humble. You see, God resists you when you're proud, but when you begin to mourn over your sin, when you begin to be humble, God will go there. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, the James is saying you got to shift your focus away from yourself. The trouble you have in your spiritual walk and your prayer life is because it's all about me, me, me. I want, I want, I want. And said, no, it's not about you. You need to submit to God. You need to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You need to lament and mourn over your sinful condition. And what will happen? It says, then you're going to humble yourselves, and then God's going to lift you up. That's the biggest problem that we have, and is this difficulty, this pride that we have of thinking that we're somebody. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And even though we may give God lip service, we can see by our attitudes, by the decisions we make, by our posture many times, that we're not mourning over our sin. We think that God is really, man, God's in heaven thinking, wow, man, Steve let me talk to him for 5 minutes today. Woo, I'm excited. I'm happy that God's doing backflips because we kind of tip him with a little bit of our time. That's not what God wants. And in fact, you're going to see the scriptures say that God is a jealous God. The more time you give him, the more time he wants. The more of your life that you give over to him, the more he says, okay, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. He wants that. And that is the truth. But as long as we have faces and postures that are kind of hardened, they're kind of rebellious, kind of like, well, what's God going to do for me today? You know, what is it that he has for me? Then we're in trouble. We got to go back to step one and realizing that we have nothing to offer, and then move on to step two and begin to mourn over our sin. Okay, another place, turn to the Old Testament now, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. It's after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's quite a big book. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to see another time of being confronted with the Lord and seeing how that makes people mourn. Many people, myself included, who just live lives of sin, and before we're Christians, we're just living the life, and we never feel bad about it, really, is because we never come face-to-face with God. We don't hang in the same circles as God, kind of thing. And we don't want to hang around with goody-two-shoes, because they're going to make us feel bad about ourselves. We're not going to like how they smile when we talk bad about them, and yet if someone talks bad about us, we just blow up. We don't want to be around that. Isaiah is an interesting fellow. He was considered, you know, the greatest guy in the land. He was considered the most righteous man, kind of the Job of his time in a sense. That he was, hey, Isaiah, you can't say anything bad about Isaiah. He's the man. He's the one who knows God. And yet let's look in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. What happens when Isaiah, a man who was a bit prideful in himself, thought he was okay? What happens when he comes face to face with God and how he mourns? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, those are angels. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Interesting, these angels had six wings, but notice the modesty, notice the humility of these angels in the presence of God. They cover their face, they cover their feet, and they just fly there to be attendant to God's every need, as if God has needs. But if God sends them away, they're going to be useful. But in the when they're here in the presence of God, they're not drawing any attention to themselves. All the focus goes on the Lord. And one cried to another and said this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I believe that gives us a little hint at the Trinity, that God is holy, holy, holy. And the posts of the door were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, man, this is a cool experience. I'm really enjoying being here with the Lord. I can't wait to tell all my friends. That's not what he said. Verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Literally, I'm on my way to hell. I am so overcome. I am undone. I'm pulled apart. You see, the scriptures tell us that Jesus holds everything together. That the very reason you have life today is because he's holding yourselves together. If he were to let go for a moment, you would fly into a million little pieces. Same thing here. He's saying, once I came into the presence of the Lord, I realized I'm not a man of integrity. I'm not a man who's got it all together. I'm flying apart. I'm undone. Everything I thought about myself is not real. When I come into the presence of God, I see myself for who I am. He said, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I challenge us that if we need to mourn, and all of us need to, we need a fresh vision of God. We need to see the Lord as he really is. Because when you see the Lord, you realize who you are. Isaiah, the greatest man, considered to be the greatest man at that time there in Israel, he realized, hey, I'm unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. I live in the midst of uncleanness, of sin, and I've seen God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Amazing. He realizes his sinful condition. He is mourning over that. He can't believe who he is in reference to God. And this angel comes and he takes from the altar in heaven, from the temple, and he gets it and he touches it to the lips of Isaiah, and he's cleansed by that. That's an amazing thing, which shows us again, once we mourn over our sins, then God can do something about it. God can cleanse it. But you know what? Even as Christians, we have to continually mourn over our sin. We might say, well, that's great. There's those who teach, well, I mourned over my sin back in the day, but I'm a Christian now, and I don't have to confess my sins anymore. I'm good. But John says in his first letter, hey, if we say we have no sin, then we're liars. You know, we're making God a liar. He says, he who confesses his sin, God is going to be faithful and just to forgive him his sin, to cleanse him of all unrighteousness. But the more that we mourn over our sin, the more God can deal with it. The more he can take that coal and touch it to your lips. But if you're in that place where you say, you know what, I'm okay, you're okay. Everything's all right. That's not a good place to be, because you haven't had a vision of the Lord. You find yourself in that place of hardness, of rebellion, of, hey, you know, everything's cool, then you need a fresh vision of the Lord. You need to go and sit before him and see him as he truly is, and he'll change you. Think about Peter. What did Peter say to Jesus? Jesus was out on Peter's boat. And, you know, Jesus is talking out there. He's doing stuff. They catch a big batch of fish. And Peter says this, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter begins to see a little bit of who Jesus is, and he realizes his own sinfulness. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We think about Paul, you know, he's the man. He's wonderful. If only I could be like Paul. And yet as Paul grew closer and closer to the Lord, the more he realized, like Isaiah, his sinfulness. In his first writings, he said, you know what, I'm the least of the apostles. Got a little closer to the Lord, well, I'm the least of the saints. Toward the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst. And you know what? If you really sit down with the Lord, begin to look in your own heart. Maybe you haven't been a serial killer. Maybe you haven't done those things that we read about in the paper. But examine your own heart, and I hope you would agree that you are the worst person you know. That's how I feel. When I know the thoughts and the intents of my heart, when I sit down and see the garbage inside, I'm the worst person I know, quite honestly. And that's something the Lord's brought me to. For a long time, I thought, you know, Lord, I'm pretty good. I'm better than that guy, I'm better than that guy, I'm better than that. Whoa, way better than that one. You know, that kind of stuff. But as you come closer to the Lord, you realize that. And there's got to be, because did you know what? There's a kind of a remorse that's not true godly mourning. Think about on the last night of Jesus' life, before he was resurrected, the night of his arrest, there were two guys who betrayed the Lord, one by the name of Judas, one by the name of Peter. Judas, when he had realized what he had done, he was remorseful. He was sad, but it wasn't a mourning over what he'd done. Things just weren't kind of going according to his plan. So what did he do? He went out and he hung himself. But Peter did something different. After he betrayed the Lord three times, he caught a glimpse of the Lord. After he betrayed the Lord and said he didn't know him for the third time, he caught Jesus' eyes across the courtyard. And I'm sure that Jesus had a look of love, but a look of holiness. And it says that Peter ran out and he wept bitterly. He mourned over his sin. He must have been thinking, I was the one who said I would never leave him. And yet, look what I've done. This mourning that we must experience here in the Greek, it's a present participle. It's a fancy way of saying it's an ongoing process. It's a continuous action. Don't ever think that you've arrived. Don't ever think that. In fact, in your Christian life, while our works and our good works should be going like this, going upward, our estimation of ourselves should be going downward. It should be going lower and lower and lower. And not some false humility. You know, not some, I get my whip at home and start beating myself on the back and I'm so bad, you know. This is something that has to come from the Lord. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to fill you and convict you of. So as closer we draw to the Lord, the more apparent and the more disheartening our sin becomes. And that's what has to happen. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now, if you're not already there. Matthew 5. Here comes the good news. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. That's so good. You see, I mentioned those who won't receive comfort. I talked about those who mourn after an unbeliever. There's no comfort there. About those who are eternally separated from God, they're not going to be comforted. Now, why? Some people ask such things, you know. Well, why doesn't God comfort those people? Why does God, you know, do things in this way? The reason why someone who's separated from God eternally will never be comforted is because they never mourned over their sin. You see, the word they here in the Greek means only these people. They and only they. In other words, it could be read, those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. They're the only ones. God has certain rules. God has certain regulations. He says, okay, you guys are sinful people. You don't deserve anything. But you know what? I'm going to open the door to heaven through Jesus Christ. But what do we say? Well, that's not good enough for me. I want a different door. I want the door that fits my lifestyle. I want the door that fits my taste and my personal life. We're not happy with how God does things. And so we're always complaining. So these people will never be comforted. Why? Because they never mourned over their sin. They came to God and said, you know what, God? I really don't care for your program. I don't care for your plan. It's not sensitive enough to my needs. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what happened to me as a young child. And so I'm not going to bow down to you. I'm not going to confess my sins to you. I'm not going to do anything. So therefore, they never receive forgiveness. Therefore, they will never receive comfort. Maybe you're here today and said, there's not a lot of comfort in my life. I don't feel a lot of peace. Well, when's the last time you mourned over your sins? When's the last time you turned off the television, the radio, the internet, everything else? Kids are in bed. You get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, just search my heart. The psalmist says, hey, search me. See if there's any evil way in me. Show it to me so I can confess it to you. We live in a life, in a society that all we hear is, it's not my fault. That's how I was raised. I don't have to answer to anyone. On and on it goes. It's interesting, it's never anybody else's fault, or it's never that person's fault, but it's always everybody else's fault. It's like no one's ever at fault, and yet it seems like people are getting sued left and right. They never think it's my fault, but it's always his fault. That's how it is. See, the unbeliever, what happens is they never take responsibility. They never mourn for their sin, and therefore they remain an enemy of God and receive no comfort. We live in a society, you know, of no fault divorces, where sin is now referred to as addiction or disease or disorder or anything else. We don't like that. In fact, there's a real big movement among Christians to get rid of sin completely. And all of a sudden, sin becomes not sin as we know it, but it becomes wrong decisions. It becomes mistakes. It becomes errors of judgment. And all this nonsense, that's not. Because what we do is when we tell people that thing, when we don't tell them to mourn over their sin, but we always say, hey, you're okay, I'm okay, we bar the door to them being comforted. They find no real comfort. They get locked into some system or, you know, whoever it is, the latest self-help guru, oh, I'm going to help you. Buy all my tapes, buy all my CDs, buy all my books, and they become locked into that instead of finding freedom in Christ. For the ones that mourn over their sin, they shall be comforted. They and they alone shall be comforted. Now, this word comforted, what does it mean? Does it mean things I mourn over my sin, God's going to comfort me with a brand new Cadillac? It's going to have air conditioning, heated seats. It's going to be wonderful. That's not the kind of comfort he's talking about. In fact, the word here is from the Greek parakaleo, which is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16. It means a helper or a comforter. For those who mourn over their sin, they're going to be helped. They're going to be comforted. As we mourn over our sinful condition and the grief that it causes God, see, that's really where the mourning comes from. You're realizing that you've offended God. You realize that you've done something wrong. And I believe we've all been in that place sometime in our life, at least with human beings. We've realized that we said something ugly to someone else. or we've done something to that person and we feel bad about it. And we just grieve over, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. And sometimes there's that pureness of it, that it's not because, hey, they're making your life miserable now, but because you truly hurt them. That's what the mourning of sin is. But you know what happens when we do that, when we admit it to God, then he comforts us. I love the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son, after all his wasteful living, after spending money on prostitutes, on drinking, on partying, he finally came to himself, said, you know what? He began to mourn over his sin. I'm not worthy to have my dad's last name anymore. I'm not worthy to even live at his house, but maybe I can just be one of his servants. I've done wrong. I've wasted my inheritance. I'm just so far gone. And yet what happened? As he came to his house, it says that his father, an older man, picked up his robe kind of so he could start running, and he ran out to his son. He grabbed him. He threw a barbecue for him. He put new flip-flops on him. You know, he put the ring on his finger, all that kind of stuff. He was comforted because he mourned over his sin. I think things would have been a lot different if he'd come home and said, you know what, Dad, I'm out of money. I'm home. He said, sorry, son. I can't take you back home. You know, things aren't right. You've chosen this life. And you're going to have to live with it. But as the son mourned over his sin, then God says, come on home. God is the God of comfort. And you know what happens? As we receive this comfort, we can give others comfort as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, that's what happens in the Christian life. As we mourn over our sins, God comforts us. And you know what? As that happens, we're not so concerned, or we're not all self-focused. It's not all about us and, oh man, everything's going on. You realize you've mourned over your sin, God's comforted you, then you can look outward. You can be other-centered, and you can reach out to them and say, hey, I know how you can receive comfort. Get a fresh vision of the Lord. See the Lord as he is. Read the scriptures. Let it convict you. Confess your sin, and you'll receive comfort too. It's not something we do. It's what the Lord does. Okay, I'm going to see if you guys remember where Isaiah is. Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah real quick once again. Isaiah chapter 61 this time. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. It's interesting. This is a prophecy of Jesus, but it speaks of the comfort that he brings. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of the righteous, and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's so awesome that God desires and he sees us in our needs. And as we mourn over our situation, over our sinful condition, he says, hey, I want to comfort you now. Now you're in a place to be comforted. Now you're in a place where you can receive this. Now, again, why is this comfort available only to those who mourn? Why? Because they're the only ones who admit they have a problem. They're the only ones that admit that they have a need. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew now, but to Matthew chapter 9. I told you I was going to take you everywhere today. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And we're going to see an example of this, that only those who mourn will be comforted. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. I love this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Seems like a simple verse. Okay, Matthew, the guy that wrote this book, he gets picked up by Jesus. But he's a tax collector. They're the worst. They're the ones that are the traitors to the nation of Israel. But Jesus calls out to him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. See, Matthew in his humility is not telling what's going on here, but Matthew threw a party for Jesus. He threw a dinner for him. It's like, hey, here's a guy that wants to hang out with me. I'm going to throw a party for him. And since it was at a tax collector's house, all these people felt comfortable to come. The tax collectors and the sinners came down. But the Pharisees, the goody two-shoes, or so they thought of the day, saw it. They said, hey, to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? he must not be as holy as we thought. And then Jesus heard that. I love that. He doesn't wait for his disciples to answer. He says, hey, I know you're talking to me. I'm going to talk to you. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, these were the people that mourned over their sin. No one had to tell them they were a bad dude. They knew it. Tax collectors knew they were doing wrong. The sinners, the prostitutes, the drunks, they knew that they were doing wrong. So they came to Jesus. I heard this week about a lady who was praying for her parents for a long period of time. Praying for him. And she'd give him tapes periodically and stuff. And she gave her mom a tape that was called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Catchy title. It's good. It's true. After a couple of months, her mom gave the tape back to her. And she said, the daughter said, what'd you think? The mom said, well, I didn't listen to it. Well, why didn't you listen to it? Well, I didn't like the title. Oh, didn't like the title. She didn't like the title. You see, what the mom was saying is, I'm not a sinner. Why would I need to be a friend of Jesus? Jesus, a friend of sinners, that's not for me. I'm okay. I'm a good American. I pay my taxes. I do that kind of stuff. And that's why people don't come to Jesus. That's why they don't mourn over their sin, because I'm okay. And they'll find plenty of books and TV talk show hosts that tell them they're just okay. They're wonderful. Don't change a thing. You're okay. But Jesus says something different. He says, you know what? You have to first admit you're sick. Admit you're poor in spirit. Admit you have nothing. See all the junk inside. Begin to mourn over that. Then I can comfort you. Then I can put my arms around you. Now, this mourning over sin and being comforted really leads us into our next beatitude. They all build to blessed are the meek. So go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. Now, this word meek here, often misunderstood. What does it mean? First of all, what it does not mean. Meekness does not mean weakness. Oh, I'm so meek. You know, that kind of thing. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean cowardice. It doesn't mean ineffectiveness. It doesn't mean any of that. What the word meek here means in the Greek, it means one who is gentle of spirit, one who is submissive, quiet, and tenderhearted. That's what it means. That's what a meek person is. I don't want to embarrass them, but the people that I've met from the Philippines are the meek people of this world, you know? That's how they are. They have a certain spirit. I see Americans oftentimes, myself included, not so meek. Loud, boisterous, annoying. That's the kind of people that we are many times. And so the spirit of meekness is a person who's quiet, who's tenderhearted. Meekness is really, it's best understood, though, by seeing what it looks like. And so I want to do this. There's a guy named William Barclay, who is a Bible scholar, and basically he translated this verse in three different ways. So I'm going to tell you how he translated it, and then I'm going to take examples from the life of Jesus to see what meekness really looks like. First of all, meekness, it can be seen as a balance between rage and passivity. Meekness can be seen as the balance between the two. First of all, there's the people on one end of the spectrum that they have a short fuse. At a moment's notice, they just explode and go crazy. You know, you nudge their car with your car, and they get out, and they want to beat your head in. There's people like this. But you know what? There's people on the other side. There's the pacifists. There's the people who say, well, you know what? We can never take a stand. And you know, though the Nazis are invading everywhere around, we just need to sit here and be quiet. And there's that side of things. And so meekness is really a balance between the two. William Barclay translates it this way. Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That's very good. You see, meekness knows that it is never right to become angry at insult or injury done to me. And that's a hard lesson to learn, to be meek. It's realizing that when someone speaks badly of me, someone insults me, that it's never right to get back at them. That's not the right attitude. But meekness also knows that it is often right to step in when another person is insulted or another person is injured. That's the balance. And we see both in the life of Jesus. First of all, we see Jesus getting mad when someone else is insulted or injured. And that's twice he cleansed the temple. Twice he went in there, both at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, threw over tables. He got made a whip and started getting those guys out of there. But you see, even in the midst of that, he became angry because his father was being insulted. It was being made into a shopping mall, which should have been a house of prayer. But in the midst of that, he was still meek, you know how? Because it says that he went over and, you know, letting the doves out, that kind of thing. He didn't just smash the doves indiscriminately and get rid of everything. He was under control, and he was angry because of what they were doing to his father. Now, the flip side of that, Peter tells us In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. When he himself was insulted and injured, he didn't get angry. But oftentimes, we're not so meek. We often do the opposite, right? If someone insults me, I'm going after him. Someone insults someone else, oh, that's their opinion. You know, they have the gift of discernment. They know that person's wrong. They know I'm right. They must be wonderful. And so we have to have that balance. That's part of meekness. Second thing we can see about meekness, this word in the Greek, was used to describe wild animals that were broken or tamed. In other words, meekness means power under control. Power under control. Barclay translates it this way. Blessed is a man who has every instinct, every impulse, every passion under control. Blessed is the man who is entirely God-controlled. If you think you've arrived today, I think there's plenty there in just that one sentence to work on. That everything is brought into the submission to Christ. The way I think about it is, I think of an Arabian stallion, a horse that can run very fast, that can do many mighty things, but it obeys the signals of its master. It waits there until the master either gives a voice command or some type of movement, and then the horse is off. That's what we're to be. You can turn with me, if you'd like, to Philippians. Turn right just a little bit, past 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. And we see this in the life of Jesus, this power under control, that Jesus was there doing the will of his Father. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus at any time could have broken free, could have destroyed anyone in his path, but he chose not to. A kind of meekness is when you play with your kids, you know, and your kids want to wrestle you and they want to take you down and all this stuff. And you realize at any time you could defeat them quite easily, but you allow yourself to be knocked down and you let them get the victory and jump on your back and they've won kind of thing. That's meekness. You have power, but you're not going to use it for your own gain. You're going to be under control of the Lord. Jesus, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And then John chapter 5, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." You see, when we think of no human being other than Jesus Christ has had a perfect will like that. In other words, his thoughts, his actions, his deeds were in no way tainted by sin. Us, with our flesh and our sinful thoughts, we're oftentimes conflicted, but not the Lord. The Lord anytime could have just done his own thing and done rightly, but he says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be under the control of my Father. If the Father says go, I'm going to go. If the Father says stay, I'm going to stay. If the Father says wake up, I'm going to wake up. If the Father says go to sleep, I'm going to go to sleep." He submitted himself in that way and has left us an example. So meekness is submitting yourself completely under the will of God, completely under him. Okay, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Third thing we're going to see about meekness here. Meekness is also the humility to realize you don't know it all. Very tough one for many of us. It's been said, no one can teach the man who knows it all already. And that's true. Oftentimes the hardest people to reach are the ones that, I know. I understood that, you know. I went to a Bible study back in 97 once, so I'm okay. You know it all kind of thing. Barclay translates it like this. Blessed is a man who has the humility to know his own ignorance, his own weakness, and his own need. The man who knows his own ignorance, his own weakness, his own need. And hopefully, as you get past the being poor in spirit, you begin to mourn over your sins. See, all that leads right into meekness. You begin to say, wow, maybe I don't know it all. Maybe I haven't arrived. The meek person is teachable. Very important. Proverbs 18:2 says this, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." Oftentimes, we are the fools. We'll be having a conversation with someone. Really, it's not a conversation. It's a series of monologues. They speak. You don't listen to what they have to say. You're formulating your comeback. And as soon as they're finished speaking, then you speak again. That's a fool. That's not being meek. A meek person listens to what the other person has to say. We see that a fool has no delight in understanding, but expressing his own heart. But you know what? Jesus was the direct opposite of that. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. In context, it was when Jesus went down for the Passover. Remember, he was 12 years old. His family took off. Jesus just said, you know, I'm going to hang in the temple for a while. See, be about my Father's business. He was talking with the religious leaders. And it says when they came back, you know, they rebuked him. Hey, Jesus, what were you doing? You know, didn't you know we were leaving town? Why are you hanging out here? Didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? But then he went with them, and it says this. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. In other words, he submitted himself under the authority of his mom and his stepdad, people he had created. Now, that's submission there. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus, listen to this, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then Hebrews 5:8 tells us this. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's so amazing to me. Jesus is God, and yet he wasn't just playing a man. He actually became a man, and he actually learned. He grew in wisdom and stature. He learned obedience. Wow. It's mind-boggling to me when you begin to think of it. But if Jesus was willing to learn and to grow and to be taught, so should we. So meekness is these three things. It knows when to get angry, when not to get angry. Meekness is God's power under control. And then meekness is also the willingness to be taught. So how are we doing? I think there's some things we could work on this week. All right, so the scriptures say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. I'm going to turn to one last place here. Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. Just look at verses 9 through 11, because this is almost directly a quote for what we see in Matthew. Psalm 37, verses 9 through 11 says this. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully in his place for his place, but it shall be no more. And the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So that gives us kind of a little insight there. That, you know, we're often troubled by the way the world goes. We're troubled by the things we see on the news, by the things we see in our society. And we say, how can this be? If God is so good, why is there so much wicked? Why are the hateful and the proud? Why do they rule? We have to realize that it's only for a season. We have to realize that eventually they're going to be gone. And that we are going to inherit the earth. Those who come to the Lord in meekness. You don't turn there, but I would like for you to, as homework, read Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is essential for all of us in those times. It's written by a man named Asaph. And when he says this, you know what? Why are the wicked prospering? Why is everything going well for them? I can't believe this, God. Where are you? And it says that when he comes into the temple and he sees the Lord and he understands that the wicked are just going to be here for just a little bit. And then they're going to be gone. And it's just going to be those who have served the Lord and those who are saved and the Lord. It's going to be okay in the long run. He says, okay. I was an animal, Lord. I was a fool. I didn't understand. But now that I've seen the truth, I can be okay. So their day is coming when the wicked's rule is going to end. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to just read it. Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 say this. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's good for us. See, we have to have that divine balance. We have to have that desire that God puts in our heart to reach the lost. We want to reach the lost. But you know what? There are some people, honestly, that are never going to turn. There never are. That's just going to be, God has allowed them to reject him. And you know what? There's that other side of us that says, well, I'm glad that I'm not going to have to spend eternity with them. I'm glad that there's coming a day when it's going to be me and the Lord. And again, we see this Revelation chapter 20. We see Christians ruling and reigning with Christ for the 1,000-year millennial reign. And that's kind of like getting ready for the new heaven, new earth. Satan's going to come out one last time and cause some trouble. But then Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8 say this. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. In other words, all those who never turned to the Lord, who never admitted their need, will be removed. And then we see the New Jerusalem in verse 27 of Revelation 21. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's exciting. The meek and only the meek shall inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Then I'll close with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say this. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So we've been given the down payment of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit, and our inheritance is assured. No matter if it seems for a time that the proud, the wicked, the terrorists even rule, we know that their time is coming, that it's not going to be forever, and we're just waiting to take position. The Lord has signed the title deed over to us, and we're just waiting. So as we continue to work our way through the Beatitudes in the coming weeks, we see that mourning and meekness are essential to discipleship. They're things that need to be incorporated into our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not that we can just, oh, well, I'm going to really be meek. Ooh, I'm going to work to be meek. I'm so proud of being meek, you know, and that kind of attitude. Not that at all. But just spending time before the Lord, having that fresh vision of the Lord, of seeing him high and lifted up, and he'll take care of the work. He'll break you down. He'll make you mourn. He'll make you meek. But you have to give him that opportunity. You have to let the craftsman do his work. I don't think it was any mistake that Jesus was a carpenter when he was here on earth. And he took time. You know, just got some hand tools, kind of the Nazareth craftsman there. And he was working on it, and it took time to do something. Same for you. It's no overnight success. God doesn't put you in some machine and stamp you down and send you on your way. It's a moment-by-moment process. That's what we need in discipleship. So to ask ourselves, as a Christian, do I mourn over my sin? When's the last time I did? And am I living a life of meekness? And if not, asking the Lord to change that. And all of us can work in that area. But if you're not a Christian here today, if you're hardened to the Lord, if you're just, you know, whatever, that's fine. You wasted a good part of my morning, Steve. Thanks a lot. You know, if that's your heart today, then know the Lord loves you. The Lord desires that you mourn. The Lord desires that you submit to him in meekness. And he'll change you, but you have to allow him that opportunity. And if you go through your whole life in rejection to him, it says that there's no place for you in the end, but a place separated from him. And God doesn't want that for any of us. For all of us that are Christians here today, it's because of God's grace. God grabbed us, God changes us, and he continues to work on us. But you have to give him that opportunity. If you don't, then you have no part in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity and for this time. Lord, just to come before you. I pray, Father, that the words and the things that were spoken today that were of you, that were by your Spirit, that they would find good soil. Lord, that they would sink down into our hearts and that we would change, Lord, that we would mourn over our sin, that we would exhibit that meekness. But we know that it's impossible in ourselves. Lord Jesus, without you, we can do nothing. We can bear no fruit. We can have no power. And so, Lord, I pray that even as we wait in this time and as we sing a worship song to you, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you would anoint us once again, Lord, that you would fill us, as your Scripture says, to be continually filled with the Spirit. Lord, that we would forsake the things of the world, and that as your Spirit fills us, we would exhibit what it means to be a disciple. And Lord, as we are people who have our hearts loyal to you, that you would change us. Lord, that you would use us, that you might show yourself strong on our behalf. And I pray, Father, for those here today who just don't yet know you. Lord, there's some barrier or perhaps those who are just off to the side, Lord God, are just kind of disqualified. I pray that you would just draw them back. And even in this time, give them a fresh vision of you, Lord, that they would desire to have that fellowship with you once again. I just pray you bless this time in Jesus' name.